finish up Mark chapter 1 today on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathard. You got to hand it to the gospel writer here, who we pretty much we're in the John Mark camp. We realize that that might be wrong, but we don't care. We think it's John Mark. I think it's John Mark. When I get to heaven, I expect John Mark to walk up to me, slap me on the back, and say, "Thank you for that." You know, I need a little credit for that. Our guest today is Pastor David Marth. He is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, where Mardi Gras is just around the corner. We talked about this here just about a week or so ago. Do you have like a sense of building excitement down in Soulard?
Well, for me, all the excitement is over. We had a wonderful children's art fair, which draws kids from all over the metropolitan area to come in and have a fun day. That was 2 or 3 weeks ago. We hosted a Taste of New Orleans dinner, 300 people, had a wonderful fundraising event for our school. Just the other day, I sat with my grandchildren on 9th Street and watched 5,000 or more dogs walk down our street for the Soulard Pet Parade.
Dogs?
Oh, there were at least that many, they estimated, yes, for the dog parade. So all the fun stuff for me is over, and now I escape, because this upcoming weekend, which is the Mardi Gras parade on Saturday, and then followed by the Shrove Tuesday parade. It's just, it gets out of hand, and it's a zillion people, so it's not the best part of it. But it does bring people, believers or not, into the community, and so we're there to bring Jesus with a little skin on as best we can.
I can't help but think that 5,000 doggies would leave a little doggy
hey, this is
mess.
I'm telling you, they
do
a
great job.
Do you have
like people
job.
Walking around with pooper scoopers behind the doggy parade? How's
you
that
know, as a, I did not see one need for that.
Ah, well stated. One. I was wondering what noun was going to follow the word one there.
It was a fun time. It always is, and people dress up their dogs and. Whatever.
Americans. Well, we're going to be in the last half of Mark chapter 1 today, and our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor Mark?
Lord God, we greet you this morning, and we thank you for the day. In some parts of our listening audience, it's a bright, sunshiny day here in St. Louis. It's cloudy and rainy, and we recognize that especially on these kinds of days, we need your presence, because it cheers us, not just the sun in the sky, but your son Jesus. And we praise you for that and thank you for the gift of hope and healing that comes in the Master, our Savior, now and for eternity. It's difficult when we have to sort through who gets healed and who doesn't, or who has the evil spirits lifted from them and who doesn't. But we know that you're in charge of all of that. And so we just lay that before you this morning and ask your blessing, particularly upon those of us who are listening, who are hurting this morning, of body, mind, soul, and spirit. Just lift our spirits as well as our ears to be attentive to the voices of our supplication, which you hear us, Jesus, and bring to the Father's throne. We thank you for that in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. As I looked at this section today, which begins at verse 21 and runs to the end of the chapter, I had this thought. If you go back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 and read the account, particularly the creation of man, the command not to eat the fruit of the tree knowledge of good and evil, and then the fall of man and the outcome, it seemed to me that there were two things that happened there. One was death, because that was the promise. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And the other was a curse on the ground, so that living in this life now would be adverse. It would be hard. And the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles and things like that. So, when Jesus shows up on the scene, as he has here in Mark chapter 1, it seems that he's doing two things, at least so far. Teaching and healing. And I wondered if the teaching part was to address the remedy for you shall surely die, and the healing part was to address the situation of cursed is the ground because of you. In other words, you got a broken spiritual realm as far as human beings are concerned. You have a broken natural or physical realm. And in teaching and in healing, Jesus demonstrated that he was the Lord of each or the remedy to those things. It was a thought that I had. What do you think?
Well, there's a lot to react to there. First of all, in the text we're going to look at today, twice is mentioned the whole business of authority. I don't mean to jump ahead into the text, but just to answer your question, Mark 1:22 says that he taught them as one who had authority, and that is repeated down in verse 27, with authority he commands even the evil spirits and they obey him. What was lost in Eden, Chuck, was what God gave Adam and Eve in the very first chapter, and that was the dominion or the authority over his creation, not just to name the animals and kind of be in charge, but in a very real stewardship management way to be the authority of God, which he had given them through his image, let us make man in our image, and he gave them authority over that creation. The text you're suggesting about the punishment for disobedience also suggests that they lost that authority. So I think you're right in the sense that the healing and teaching ministry of Jesus himself, brings back that authority. The domination, and rather than the dominion, the domination of Genesis chapter 3, where Eve is told you'll have pain in your childbearing, your husband shall rule over you, and then what you suggested about working in the ground and tilling it until you die, all these judgment passages are matched only by the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, can bring back the authority lost in Eden, not only through his teaching and healing, but obviously through his death and resurrection. But this is for Mark, this is a major beginning to that reconstruction of the authority.
So Jesus is in Galilee. You know, I read my Bible for a long time before I ever decided to try to figure out where these places were and what it meant for him to be down at the Jordan and then back up to Galilee. And when I read, and they went into Capernaum, I never bothered for a long time to figure out, well, where's that? It was just sort of a big mystery. But Capernaum is a city on the Sea of Galilee, and since it's on the Sea of Galilee, it has a fishing industry, correct?
Correct.
So when he goes into Capernaum in Galilee, he is in what we would otherwise have referred to as the northern part of what is now sort of deteriorated Israel, you know, that those 12 tribes and all that stuff, that's all gone by this time.
That's correct.
So he's in the north, and he's not in Judea, not near Jerusalem.
Spends very little time in Jerusalem.
That's my question. Why is that? Why? It just doesn't seem like the place to be doing your work is sort of in an obscure area up in what used to be northern Israel. Shouldn't you be down in Judea, down close to Jerusalem or in Jerusalem?
I think it's one of the reasons why the Pharisees and others, even the common folk, had a real problem with Jesus, because if the Messiah is going to come, he's going to show up in Jerusalem. And, of course, Jesus had already put that to bed by being born in Bethlehem, which was bad enough. That became, you know, the city of David as opposed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, for Jesus, is the place he goes to die. There's no need other than some festival times where during his 3 years of ministry, he goes. But when he finally decides to go to Jerusalem, it is to be strung up. The rest of the ministry does take place in Galilee, places like Nazareth from which he came, Capernaum, and all of those places as he works his way south toward Jerusalem. But it almost is like Jesus is teasing the leaders. He's teasing the devil. He's saying, I can do this wherever I darn well please. And I'm going to do it outside the purview, the venue, actually, of where everybody thinks I should do it. And so he spends 90% of his time in the northern part of Israel, or that northern section of Galilee, that where Capernaum is, so that the momentum will build up, the rumors will circulate, everything will be a talk about him until he's ready, like John says, when the time is right to come to Jerusalem.
Jesus, as true man and true God, 100% man and 100% God, that makes these stories kind of difficult to sort out. For example, when we get to the end of this text today, and I'm not going to jump ahead and read it yet, but when we get to the end of this text today, he's going to heal a single leper. He's going to make a leper clean. And then he's going to say, don't tell anybody. And the guy is going to tell everybody. Now, you could argue that Jesus is God, and that if he really didn't want him to tell anybody, he could have made him mute or something, you know, but he allows the guy to tell everybody. If Jesus had arrived in the temple, as he does in this section here in Capernaum that we're about to read, and he'd have done his teaching, and he would have cast a demon out of a man in the temple, as opposed to some obscure synagogue up in Capernaum, it seems to me that the uproar would have been premature and the timetable would be disrupted. So, sure, I know that as God, he's in control and he can do whatever he wants. But you see the natural side of it here? Does he have to be doing these things, showing himself in Galilee? Because if he had done this in the big city, the crucifixion would have been premature.
Probably so. I think that's a fair assessment. I really think there's some gamesmanship involved here, and I don't mean to humanize Jesus so much to suggest that he's playing games, as it were, with not only the people of his time, but us as the readers 2,000 years later. But there is an element, Chuck, I think, that you recognize that, well, just as you finished up yesterday in the section about the calling of Peter, James, Andrew, and John, they immediately followed him. I mean, come on, these guys didn't know what they were getting themselves into. They are fishermen by trade. They're not followers of a rabbi along the countryside. But it's part of the way, especially Mark, I think, weaves this story with snippets of Jesus actually getting involved in the lives of people. And so whether it's the disciples being called, or whether it's a leper being cleansed, or the evil spirits themselves having to do battle with Jesus in the text we're going to read today, there's part of this that tells me that, you know, Jesus is sort of doing this with a little wink every once in a while. And he says, we're going to build up the momentum, because as you said, we can't go immediately to Jerusalem. There has to be a bigger picture painted before we go to the actual cross and tomb.
Beginning of verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, it says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So, when Jesus sat down in the synagogue and taught, what do you think he taught?
Well, the gospel lesson for this last Sunday, for those of us who use a pericope or a, you know, an Old Testament epistle and gospel reading, and some of our churches do that and some don't. That's particularly a Lutheran kind of thing among, as opposed to some other Protestant denominations. But the gospel lesson was from the Gospel of Mark, where the leper is cleansed. It was verses 40 to 45, and I preached on, you know, the healing of the leper. And the Old Testament lesson was 2 Kings 5, which is the healing of Naaman the Syrian, who's also a leper. And I referenced the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 in that regard, which is where Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And in Luke 4 anyway, and I think this is usually how it went, it says that Jesus went to Nazareth, went to the synagogue, they handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened it, and he had the privilege of reading from wherever he wanted to read. He chooses Isaiah 61 in that case, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed." And it says he closed the book, this is Luke 4:20, and he sat down, and everybody was looking at him and going, okay, what's he going to say now? Because he was the privileged rabbi that day. He was the one who got to share. So in that case, he interestingly references Naaman the Syrian as the only leper that was cleansed by Elisha during that particular time of 2 Kings. And they get mad at him for doing that. But again, I think it's part of the answer to your question, but also what Jesus did in terms of what they call in our text today, Mark 1:27, a new teaching. That was the privilege of the rabbi, to sit down, take an Old Testament text, in that case Isaiah 61, preach about it, as it were, discuss it with the rest of the rabbis and anybody who was in the synagogue that day. But, as Jesus says, to point people to the new teaching, which was indeed that, aha, he is that one who can proclaim liberty to the captives. He is the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord resides. And get them focused on him. That's the new teaching. But I think that's typically what Jesus did. It's what Paul does when he goes from town to town on his missionary journeys. He wanders in there. He talks to them about their situation, has a little scripture tete-a-tete with them, and then he proclaims who God is in Jesus Christ. And it's why we still have sermons in the church today. People don't necessarily always appreciate that, but for 20 minutes, the rabbi gets up there to proclaim the good news about Jesus. But as far as we're talking about today, that new teaching is something that is radically different than anything they had ever experienced before.
So why do you think that they were astonished? And later on, after he does this miracle, they're going to be amazed. Why do you think he was astonished? Do you think it was because he was true God or because he was true man? Was it a supernatural astonishment? Was it a natural astonishment? You know, a guy can be very powerful. He can be a very compelling speaker.
Sure.
Doesn't have to have anything happening, not even a Christian, and really amaze people with his words. So do you think it was a natural or supernatural astonishment?
I think if it is indeed a chronological event that happens very early in Jesus' ministry, because he's still up north in Capernaum and Nazareth area, that it's received in a very natural way. I mean, they're all privy to the voices between, this dialogue between Jesus and the evil spirits. And that would blow you away to begin with. But I think it's still, you go, wow, who is this guy? He's new on the scene. He's the new preacher in town, the new rabbi. And if that's the case, I think everything that leads on from there, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, leads us to a point where ultimately the teaching is seen as more supernatural, but perhaps not at the very beginning.
If nobody knows who Jesus really is, why does God permit his true identity to be revealed by demons? That's counterintuitive to me. It seems like on the day that Jesus was in the synagogue to teach, that that's the day the heavenly angels would have made sure there were no demon-possessed people in the synagogue, and that if there were a demon-possessed person in the synagogue, he wouldn't be able to speak and be the one to announce that you're the Holy One of God. Doesn't that seem counterintuitive to you?
Sure. I think it's part of the gamesmanship, if I continue. I don't mean to continue to use that word, but it's... because that suggests that, you know, God, again, God's playing games, and I don't think that's the case at all. But what Mark is setting up for us is who the battle is really
with. Well, there is a contest going on.
There is a contest, and who are the players? Who are the sides? The people caught in the middle, whether they're the visitors to the synagogue that day, the worshipers, even the Jewish leaders, the disciples themselves, are caught in the middle, and they're watching this tennis match go on between the devil himself and Jesus. In fact, now you're back to Genesis 3:15 again, Chuck, where you got God saying to the devil, you will bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. Okay, it's game time. We've had the regular season. Now we're getting to the playoffs. And it's Jesus and the devil, so it has to be that way.
Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So we began this section with teaching in the synagogue, and then that teaching is followed by these miraculous events, whether it's the casting out of the demon in the synagogue, whether it's Simon's mother-in-law, or at the end of this particular part, everybody in the city of Capernaum who needs some kind of help. What is the purpose? What is the theological purpose for these miraculous displays on the part of the Messiah?
Well, it goes back to your earlier question, is this a natural issue or a supernatural issue? And if we see it as a continuum, that is, everybody's all of a sudden introduced to this Jesus. Who the heck is this Jesus from Nazareth, to quote Nathaniel? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Part of what has to happen before we get to Jerusalem in all of the gospel lessons, texts, is that we've got to see this movement from what's a very natural teaching ministry of Jesus and any other rabbi to the supernatural. He is actually God. So each of these stories along the way in all of the Gospels, but the ones in this case Mark chooses to tell, are movements to get us from a very plain, ordinary rabbi, Jesus, to an extraordinary Messiah.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in Mark chapter 1 today with Pastor David Marth. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The St. Louis Art Museum announces Family Sundays, Make a Good Impression, a program of art projects and tours for families each Sunday in February from 1 to 4 p.m. Learn the art of printmaking. There's a different activity every week. It's a wonderful way for the whole family to spend an afternoon together, having fun and learning about the collection at the St. Louis Art Museum. Visit slam.org for the quarterly programs and events guides.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Those of us who live east of the Mississippi and north of the Ohio rivers abide on holy ground, or at least it was for thousands of fugitive slaves a century and a half ago. most of these frightened refugees, the freed states, as they were called back then, were the promised land. And as they crossed the rivers headed north, they knew that freedom awaited them. But the journey was perilous. There were those who would run them down and drag them back to their slave masters, and there were those who would protect them along the way in what was called the Underground Railroad. It could have been the camps of those who were traveling under the cover of darkness, or it could have been the Union soldiers during the Civil War Julia Ward Howe was describing, with the following lyrics. Either way, she saw this as a time when God moved people to free the slaves. I have heard him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. The Day of God has always been a fearful time, at least in the minds of those who wrote the books of the Bible. One of them, Moses, was in the presence of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights atop Mount Sinai. The book of Exodus tells us how the prophet appeared when he came down from the mountain. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Lord, how fearful it is for us to see anyone who fulfills your word in our presence. They shine with a glory that surpasses all understanding. Teach us today, dear Lord, to see beyond the fearful to your vindication. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, the Lord of glory. Amen.
Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Let's continue Tom Baker's discussion about the book The Shack with Randall Rouser. He wrote a book called Finding God in the Shack.
We'll also talk with Terry Blackstock. Double Minds is her latest book. We'll talk with her about that. And Lynn Duffield joins us from Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri as well.
My parents have a little shack in the backyard. I found a beehive in it once.
It was, ouch. I hope you left it alone. You didn't.
No, I don't have the sense to do that.
Sad story.
In the technological age in which we live, the sawdust floor tent camp meeting healing rally that I suppose characterized the Bible Belt in some ways is now available 24/7 on cable. If you want to find yourself a healing preacher, if you want to send in $100 and get your healing handkerchief or your Jordan River water or something, you can do that. Now, Pastor Marth, Jesus is just like a healing machine here in this section. It's not like sometimes folks say, well, you know, he didn't heal everybody, but he's healing the demon-possessed man. He comes in Peter's mother-in-law, boom, he heals her. People are coming from the whole city. It says he healed many, cast out many demons. He was not parsimonious, at least on this particular occasion, with that power. So what are we supposed to do with that from a religious perspective? Are you supposed to be healing people down at Trinity Soulard? And I know what you're going to say, no. But if you say no, then there's somebody, I can find a preacher who's going to say, you're not doing your job, come over to my church, because that's what we do at my church, and the rest of us are kind of caught in between. Can you help me out?
Oh, sure. Well, my frame of reference is some of the places that I've been able to travel as part of a short-term mission opportunity, and there's perhaps some in our listening audience today who've done the same. But I think, for example, of my two trips to India, my one to Nigeria, another one to Kazakhstan. And in every one of those cases, Chuck, we're dealing with new Christians, new believers. And it's what's the interesting dynamic there is that in all of those cases, particularly, I'd say, in Africa, the expectation is exactly what the Bible says. So if you show up, like a guy like me from America, where we've had the gospel for these many years, and you're coming now to help me understand about Jesus and what it means to be part of the body of Christ, there is an expectation on the part of those folks. And I, you know, they looked me straight in the eye and they expected a lot of things that we would otherwise judge as no longer relevant or operative in our world. For example,
they want you to heal them?
Healing, driving out demons, speaking in tongues, all of the things that are a part of what the New Testament teaches. They don't get it like we would say to them, well, you know, that was for the time of Jesus, but now we're in the 21st century and it's not applicable anymore. And they go, I don't see that. Why is it different now than
then? So do you go
then?
Down the Pentecostal path?
No, I'll tell you, I've been blessed to just trust God in those situations and say, Lord, use me. However, I know I don't. I don't see myself as a faith healer. I don't see myself as one who can drive out demons. But I had to back off and say, well, in the name of Jesus, what am I capable of doing? Not just as a pastor, not just as a United States pastor, not just as a Lutheran Christian pastor, but what does God want me to do in these situations? And I've prayed over hundreds of people for healing, for the driving out of demons, for the Holy Spirit to reside in their lives, and unashamedly so. Now, I don't see that as, you know, any kind of charlatan situation or any kind of, I was just getting them to hear what they wanted to hear. If you're serious about your relationship with Jesus Christ, whether you're a pastor or a parishioner in the United States of America in a conservative church body like ours, or whether you're over on a sand dune in Port Harcourt, Nigeria, where there are thousands, literally thousands of people expecting something very miraculous to happen that night, I've realized that I have to let God be God and use me if possible and proclaim as Jesus did, because he is the master healer, to whomever he wants, however he wants. I mean, you look at the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, for example, which is also mentioned in Matthew and Luke, and you go, what's the point of those three or four verses? Well, I think that Jesus did that as kind of a favor to Peter. And the prayer was, you know, hey, Jesus, you're doing it for everybody else. You think you could come and do something for my mother-in-law? And he does. It's just left at that as far as the gospel writers are concerned, because then, as you read, he goes on to talk about Mark 1:34, that he healed many who were sick and cast out many who were demon-possessed. And I think it's just simply a matter of allowing Jesus to act not only in the Gospels, but even now, Chuck, in the world in which we live, the way he desires to do it.
Maybe God has worked things out so that now, 2,000 years after Jesus has come, and the Messiah himself has been validated by the credentials that he shows here, and the apostles have been validated by some of the supernatural things that surrounded them. But now we have this book. Now we have the Word of God. And we don't need credentials anymore. So maybe we don't see the miraculous like we did 2,000 years ago. Or, the other side of the coin is, maybe we're like the people in Nazareth. He could do no not very many miracles there because of their unbelief. Maybe in America we're so jaded, we're so self-confident because of our own prosperity that we don't have room for this kind of supernatural, this kind of miraculous display. It's probably somewhere in between.
Yeah, I can only tell you, as I've just been relating, my personal experience as a, you know, 21st century white Anglo-Saxon German male Christian person all my life, you know, and raised in this very traditional kind of setting where God was not necessarily boxed in. But, I've known Jesus as my Lord and Savior all my life and from my baptism on, and continue to have a very strong personal relationship with him, I believe. I believe that I'm going to heaven someday because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, and my sins are forgiven. I believe all of that stuff. Where I had to be massaged a little bit in terms of my theology and my personhood was to say, not just is that all there is, because that is all that's necessary, but to say, well, what happened back here as the Word portrays it, could it possibly continue to be happening in very miraculous, extraordinary ways today? Not just in places like Africa or Eastern Europe or Asia, but in my world. And the conclusion I came to, Chuck, was, I think as Mark does, you lay these stories out there, you lay these boom, 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 and Mark's very hard-hitting about that, and you say, this is who God is, and I'm going to allow him to do his thing in my world, just as he's doing it in the world of new Christians or people who've never had access to the book before. I don't think that's playing both sides against the middle. I really do believe that, like, for example, in this next section you're going to read, like in Mark 1:37, when they come looking for Jesus, who's in a solitary place praying. Hey, Jesus, everybody's searching for you. In other words, everybody wants a piece of you.
Let me read that.
Okay.
Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Okay, go ahead and make your point.
They come out and say, everybody's looking for you, Jesus. In fact, the verb for searching there means to hunt down or to track down, like you're tracking an animal down. It's that intense, you know. Why? Because everybody wants this. Everybody wants the healing. Everybody wants the demon possession out of their sister or out of their husband. It's the natural way. And if Jesus can do this, and we can build up the hype even more on him, all the better. Jesus responds to that by saying, okay, this has its place, but, you know, it's time to go on to the next town, because the goal is always Jerusalem. We're going to work our way south, geographically speaking, but it's always to get to Jerusalem. It's not to see how many notches in our gun belt we can have.
You know, this is really quite the conundrum, or quite the rock in a hard place, because Jesus does these miraculous things. Later on in the Gospels, we hear folks debating about this. And somebody says, look at the miracles. Could anybody do these things and not be from God? So the miracles give him credentials. But then the miracles also work against him, because, sure, people are coming to him. They're not coming to him to get their sins forgiven. They're not coming to him to obtain eternal life. They just need to get rid of their leprosy or their fever or whatever it is.
Sure. Well, and I think that's part of how Jesus comes to this earth, both as we've been talking about this morning, in a very natural way, into people's lives very naturally, and also very supernaturally, because he is both God and man. And that is a conundrum. It's a constant one, because why does Jesus turn water into wine at Cana? Well, they needed it. Well, he says, my time is not yet at hand. His mom says to the servants, well, wait till you just do what he tells you to do. And John, after that miracle is performed, says that was for God's glory. That was it was the first of his miraculous signs that he did in Galilee. Maybe we have to leave it at that, Chuck, rather than try to solve what's Jesus up to here, to say, hey, he's out there to give God the glory. And sometimes it happens through a teaching, and sometimes it happens through a miracle. Ultimately, it happens through the cross.
What if I were to read into the text a perception that I have, where in this section, verses 35 through 39, Jesus goes out to pray. In other words, he's out ahead of everybody else. They will rise later, and of course, when they rise, first thing they'll do is look for him, and he's not there. You can imagine if you get up in the morning and your wife is already gone, you want to know, well, where is she?
Sure.
If you call out to her and she doesn't answer, you're going to have a little concern. So I'm sure that they're in that mode. They find him, and they declare unto him, now I'm putting my read on this and offering myself to your correction. Everybody is looking for you. Sort of like, hey, Jesus, you started this business last night, everybody's looking for you, and you're out here at a desolate place. What are you thinking? And Jesus' answer is, let us go on to the next town, because that is why I came, to do the preaching. Now, see, I'm putting a little tension into this, as opposed to just sort of giving it a straight read, as if there's tension between Jesus and his followers here. What do you think?
Oh, I think that's a good wrestling with the text that you're doing right there. And I would agree that's probably what's all going on here, because Jesus doesn't want people to believe in him just because he's a faith healer, just because he's got these great insights from Isaiah 61 or whatever he does or says.
That's true, then as I read that, as I interpreted that, then Jesus has prioritized the teaching over the miracles. Are we to prioritize the teaching over the miracles? And if we get all caught up in the spectacle of the miracles, the supernatural, have we committed a mistake?
I think it's a both and. I really do. Not to weasel my way out of this at all, but to say that both of those things are important. I don't think Jesus would have done the miracles to begin with or continue to do them, because the next and final section of this chapter is a leper being cleansed, if he didn't really want that to be part of his ministry or helping people out of their troubles physically or emotionally or spiritually. But at the same time, as important as that was, the teaching obviously is just or more important, and ultimately they get him on the fact that he's not just a miracle worker. They get him on blasphemy, because his main teaching ultimately is where people are going to go, aha, this is the Son of God, he who has come into the world, this is the Messiah. And that's the part that nobody at the leadership level can handle. They don't have problem with, you can even, well, they got a little problem with him raising people from the dead, that's for sure. But, he can heal all the people he wants to. And yet, I think it is a part of who Jesus is. He does want people healed, and he does want people to listen to his message, and he does want to go from town to town and get this message out as much as possible, and he wants to get to Jerusalem. I think it's all of the above.
Verse 40, and a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him, and sent him away at once, and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, I got something of a complicated question I want to ask you here, so I got to set it up a little bit. We know in life that there are objects, a tree, for example, out in the yard, and perhaps a shadow cast by the tree. The shadow is a real thing. It's a real shadow. And the tree is a real thing. But when you see the shadow, what that tells you is that there is something here somewhere that is casting that shadow. It helps you find the tree, if you will. And if the light source should go away, the tree will remain, but the shadow is gone. In this section here, we have a leper who is unclean, and Jesus heals him of his leprosy. It could be that the leper and this healing is the tree. It is the real thing. A real man with real leprosy who on this occasion back in the first century was healed, that was a good day for him. Or maybe the leper and the healing is just the shadow, and the shadow caster is a larger thing. So that, is this story just a story about Jesus doing this work here and thus demonstrating on this occasion that he is the Messiah because only the Son of God could do these things? Or does this link to something like when I come to church at Historic Trinity in Soulard and I say to God, if you will, I can be clean. And then out of the mouth of my pastor, could be you in this case, you announce the forgiveness of my sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I am clean. Is that the real thing, and this is just a shadow of that? Did I make any sense?
Did you stay up overnight thinking about that question?
Not overnight, but I did give it a little thought.
Wow, that's very insightful.
I don't know if it's
sure. You throw it at me at 10 minutes before the hour. I'm supposed to think about the answer. Okay, here's what I think. I was thinking while you were talking. Jesus is the tree, and that's the first thought that came into my mind. Jesus is the tree. He's the real thing. Everything else on a sunny day casts a shadow of that tree. And every once in a while, as you said, when the clouds come over, there's no shadow left. Sometimes that shadow gets in your way. If I'm playing golf on a bright, sunshiny day at a certain time of the day, I want that shadow to be out of my way so it's not in my line of sight to the hole. And there, I guess what I'm suggesting, at least what was spinning around in my head, was that Jesus is the real thing. He is the tree. When the question of authority comes up earlier in the chapter, people are reflecting upon that. And in that sense, the question of authority, who is Jesus, who is what he says he is he the real demon healer, caster outer? That's all shadowy stuff, as is verse 41 that you just read. Because you don't want to miss that phrase, moved with pity or moved with compassion. He stretched out his hand and touched the guy and cleansed him. That healing and the compassion that Jesus has, which I am too to have for those in need, is still a shadow. Because it's about what Jesus is doing or his attitude about things or my attitude about things. So everything is to point back and go, aha, it's sunshiny or cloudy here, but there's the tree, like John the Baptizer says. There he
Behold
is.
The Son of God.
The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's who's standing in front of us this very day. So all the questions of authority, all the questions of do miracles still happen today? Are faith healings legit? All of those kinds of questions, in your metaphor, are merely shadows.
So when Pastor Marth stands up at the beginning of a worship service at Historic Trinity in Soulard, and he says, we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the invocation, I think they call that.
Yes.
That means that the people who are gathered there, 200 or 300, are gathered in the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus says, whenever 2 or 3 gather in my name, I am there.
Absolutely.
I am in the midst.
The tree is there.
That's a promise. So what I'm doing is I'm sort of taking this text and I'm rewriting it a little bit to fit that situation. So verse 40 says, and a sinner came to him, using leprosy maybe as a type of the uncleanness, not just of the flesh, but of the human condition, the sinful condition. And a sinner came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, because he is present, he promised to be present, if you will, you can make me clean. And the response from Jesus, who is present, is, I will be clean. Now, I'm inclined to think that when people make confession and you announce absolution in the course of a gathering where two or three are present in the name of the Lord, that you have pretty much the same thing going on in an even perhaps more miraculous and spectacular fashion than this single guy healed privately of his leprosy here in Mark 1.
Well, again, all I know, Chuck, is after doing this for 35 years, every time I step to the plate and do that at the beginning of the service or whenever it is and say, I therefore, as a called and ordained servant of the Word of God and by His authority, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am in awe of how God is using me. I recognize that I have no power in this matter. I am simply the mouthpiece of God to tell the worshiping community that they are forgiven. And it is an honor and a joy to be able to do that. And I try to maintain a humility about that because you can, you know, you can get a real big head, as a lot of us pastors do, and those especially who are into faith healing or miracle kinds of things. I knew when I was in those other countries I mentioned earlier, when people looked to me and said, hey, you're a pastor from the United States of America. You've been a Christian all your life. Boy, you ought to have a lot of power. Help me. I had to back off and say, hey, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Don't use me if you want to here, but don't give me the big head about this. It's also the question that's going to come up in your text tomorrow, Chuck, when you get into Mark chapter 2, the whole business of when Jesus gets challenged. Okay, buddy, you're doing all these things and you're saying all these things. Who gives you the right to do that? And which is easier, to make a paralytic stand up and walk or tell him his sins are forgiven? And it's just a little teaser on tomorrow's text. But it remains that question. What gives any of us the right to speak about, for, or in the name of Jesus? And it is only by the grace of God that we can do any of that, because He is still the tree.
Thank you, sir.
Are we done?
I think we are.
That went fast.
It was a fast hour. I appreciate your coming up here. You helped us out like twice in the last 2 weeks, I think, didn't you?
Doubly blessed.
Doubly blessed, as we are as well. Thank you so much, Pastor David Marth. Pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church down in Soulard. Now, you want to be praying for Pastor Marth because Soulard is going to erupt here in the next week or so, and they do their very best job down there at Trinity to handle all that, but it isn't easy. I know it's not easy. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
And we have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next with Pastor Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He's up next. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.